The following is a presentation from the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. For more audio and video content from our ministry, please visit lancasterbaptist.org.
Last week in our Sunday night message, we began the message in verse number 1, which says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." And the connection last week was connecting these two thoughts, that if we're saved and we are resurrected in Christ, then we should be seeking the things that are heavenly, seeking the things that are above. There's an if and there's a then. If this is who you are, then live this way. Tonight is a similar context. If we believe that Jesus is coming again, then we should live a certain way. Last week, if ye then be risen with Christ. That is, as it says in Colossians 2:12, if you are buried with him in baptism, if you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, if that's your identity, then live according to your identity. Luke tells us, or rather, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so tonight we're here to look to Jesus Christ. We're here to say that we're in Christ, resurrected. That's our position. And the Bible says, if you're then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That is, keep on pursuing Christ. Keep on keeping on after Christ. Don't ever stop setting your affection, setting your love on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight in verse number 4 then, we come to this text, when Christ, who is our life, and remember, we're in him, he's our life, we're resurrected in Christ, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so tonight we see that there is an eternal focus in mind, and that Christ, who is our life, is going to appear, and that which has been by faith will then be sight. And so since that is coming, then what should be the difference in our lives? How should we live differently in this day? And so I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, if you're taking notes, a coming expectation. There is a coming expectation that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Now, what is the expectation that we as Christians have and that is derived from this verse and many others? And first of all, the expectation is the expectation of eternal life. Eternal life. John 11:25, Jesus answered unto her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. Yet shall he live. I'm so thankful tonight that the Christian faith is not just a philosophy for this age or just for this life alone. In fact, Paul said, if we have a hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable if it's just about these few days on this earth. And the Bible is very clear. 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. And so the coming expectation for those of us who are born again is that it's not just all about this life. There's a life to come. And we have the expectation of eternal life, and we live this life with that life in mind. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the scriptures, the prophets, the apostles, the Holy Spirit are trying to get our eyes off of the mundane, get our eyes off of the temporary, get our eyes off the discouraging moments that we experience here, and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Signs of the times are everywhere, but look up to heaven, for your redemption draweth nigh. And our expectation is that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Listen, I've got a mansion just over that hilltop, the songwriter said. And every one of us need to be reminded tonight that this world is not our home. Listen, if this world is our home, if America, if this is it forever and forever and ever, then we'd have more than ever cause for discouragement perhaps tonight. But we have the upward look tonight. If I can use a world's term, we have the upper hand tonight. We're on the winning side tonight, because whatever happens down here on this earth, when we check out, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's, Jesus just said, look, if you're in me, though you were dead, yet you're going to live. And what a great great promise that is. And we thank the Lord for it tonight. Eternal life is the expectation of the believer. Now that eternal life then gives us, secondly, a daily hope. We have a daily hope in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Notice the phrase there, shall appear. When Jesus Christ comes at the time of the rapture to call the church away, we will see him, we will be with him, and forevermore we'll be with the Lord. And we're to comfort one another with these words. But then, when he appears the second time at what is called the second coming, we will appear with him at that time. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of those who have been raptured, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, will appear with him. And so he will appear, and we will appear with him. And then shall ye appear with him in glory. So we have this coming expectation that we are going to be with the Lord, and that we will see the Lord, and we will return with the Lord, and all the armies of this world will come against him in the Valley of Megiddo, but they're going to lose that one, ladies and gentlemen, and we will truly for all of eternity be on the winning side. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we have a coming expectation that no matter how things go on this earth, that Jesus Christ will come again and that we are on the winning side. But that coming expectation of heaven, that hope of seeing Jesus Christ again, should affect the way that we live while we're here on this earth. And so I want you to notice, secondly with me tonight, a personal reckoning. A personal reckoning. Since Jesus is coming, since we will be with him in the air, since we will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, then how should we live our lives here on this earth? And I cannot think of a better time for this message than right before we partake of these elements. Because the fact of the matter is that Jesus said concerning the Lord's table, we may read these words in just a moment, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And he told us to do that until he comes. That we're to drink this cup and eat this bread, which show his blood and his body until he comes. And so tonight, Jesus in part said, I want you to remember me by way of these elements until I come. Jesus said, if you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Jesus said, I'm going to appear. I will appear again, and you're going to be there with me if you're my children. So in light of that eternal hope, there is a personal reckoning, God says, that he wants us to deal with. He wants us to make ready. He says, let judgment begin at the house of God. He says, I want you to make sure that you're not making a mockery of this table. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, because they weren't reckoning eternity as they took this table. They just kind of made a little bit of a game with it. And God says, I want this to affect you. I want my coming to affect the way that you live. So it's one thing to say, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. This world is not my home. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We could sing those songs all night and go out tomorrow and live like everybody else in the world, and it doesn't make any difference. But the teaching of the scripture seems to indicate, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, then it ought to change the way you live tomorrow. And so there is this coming expectation that leads us to a personal reckoning. And so notice the reckoning in verse 5. It says, mortify therefore. Now you've studied the Bible enough to know that the word therefore always refers back to the previous verse. It is, since he's coming, I want you to do this, all right? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, there is then a personal responsibility that comes over us in light of his coming. If you're with me on that, say amen. Okay? There's a connecting of the dots we need to make sure is happening there. Jesus is coming again, so what? I'm going to be with him in the air. I'm going to spend eternity with him. How does that affect me right here today? What's the personal reckoning? And I want you to recognize in this moment that we do have a personal responsibility. Now, I realize that living the Christian life involves what some have called a divine human synergy. And let me tell you what I mean by that. In one portion of the scripture, the Bible says, for example, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So without God working in me and without God working through me, without his Holy Spirit empowering me, without his Holy Spirit leading me, nothing's going to get done for good, for God, and for eternity, because everything that I would try to do in my flesh will fail. So how many of you believe God's got to do the work through us if it's going to work? But the same Bible that says it is God that worketh in you also says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so, at one hand, it says God's going to work through us. God will within you, and he'll work through you. On the other hand, it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. On one hand, it says walk in the Spirit. On other portions of Scripture, it implies to us that it is the Spirit that does the work and helps us to do the walk. And so, if you will, yes, it is God that will empower and will enable and will strengthen, but we also must reckon certain things unto him and yield ourselves unto him. And so, we cannot abrogate our personal responsibility just because the Holy Spirit is within us. We must listen, yield, and follow the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? So it says here, mortify therefore your members. Now, members, if you're taking notes, is not only a bodily member, your hand, your tongue, your eyes, but it's also the attitudes and the actions of the old man. Now, how many of you remember from Galatians that there is a new nature and an old nature? And the two war against each other. And the flesh has a will, and the spirit has a will, and they war one against another. And many times, because we feed the flesh has more victory. But when I come to church, open the Bible, read the Bible, and pray, and I walk in the Spirit, then I have spiritual victory. And that old battle just really depends on who you're feeding the most. And the Bible is very clear that concerning our members, they are the representatives of the flesh, the old man, if you will. And we are to mortify, which means here to put to death. We are to put to death. We are to mortify the flesh. Richard Baxter, the British theologian, said, kill sin before it kills you, and your weapon is the Word of God. Mortify the flesh. And so God says, since I'm going to appear, I want you to make this personal reckoning. I want you to mortify your flesh. Stop living for whatever your hands want to touch, whatever your body wants to feel, whatever your eyes want to see, whatever your body wants. Don't live for that, but live for the heavenly. Live for the eternal. When I received my first Bible from, I think, maybe my kindergarten teacher, maybe it was a little later than that, but the teacher wrote a little note in my Bible. And the note in my Bible is something that I often think of, and she just simply said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I watch over the years, I watch a man that doesn't read the Bible, he doesn't listen in church, he doesn't seem to really have a love for the Word of God. Pretty soon he begins to question, is this for me? And pretty soon he goes into some midlife, mid-faith crisis. He's not sure if this is for him, and maybe then gets involved in some sin and his not mortifying the body and getting involved in some sinful things, and suddenly he doesn't have an appetite for the Bible anymore, and suddenly sin is keeping him from this book. By the same token, you show me a man who takes this table with a pure heart tonight, who listens to the Word of God, who's reading the Word of God, who's praying, who's right with his wife, who's coming to revival meeting, listening to Dr. Goetz. Show me a man that comes to this altar periodically and with sin repented, makes his heart right with God. Show me the man who loves Jesus and prays and reads the Bible. Listen, he's not doubting church attendance. He's not doubting his salvation. He's not doubting God. He's not doubting that God's at work in his life. Why? Because he is dead to that old nature. He is alive to Jesus Christ. He's mortifying the body, and he's not alive to self. He's alive to this book. He's not questioning God, God's existence, whether he should go to church, whether he should still be married to Martha. Listen, he knows that he's doing the right thing because he's walking in the book. But sin will keep you from the book, or the book will keep you from sin, you see. So when he says mortify, he speaks of our personal responsibility. Turn very quickly, if you would, to Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6:6 concerning the mortification of the old man. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, I don't know how you're going to put this into practice, but when that old man says, hey, you ought to be angry at this person, or you ought to go back to this old habit, or when you feel the desires of the old flesh in some way, it might not hurt you just to go ahead and say, flesh, you're dead, you died at the cross. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I just see in the scriptures tonight a pattern that each and every one of us can follow. Our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what the passage is saying tonight. Listen, if Jesus is coming, if you're risen with Christ, if this hope is within you, then mortify the flesh, mortify the members of the body that would go against the teaching of the Word of God. And so this verse, number 5, speaks about our personal dying to self, personally mortifying the flesh, if you will. And we're going to see in just a moment some verses that speak about our relationships with others. But right now, since Jesus is coming, what kind of a man should I be? What kind of a man should you be? By the way, listen very carefully. God created you to be a human being, not a human doing. God wants you to be somebody with Him. Someone says, well, I do the choir, I do the bus, I do the ushering. And a lot of people can do stuff, but if they're not being someone with God, they're missing this. So, since He's coming, what kind of a person should I be? Let me give you several reckonings that need to happen in a personal way in your life and mine before we take this table tonight. First, there needs to be a reckoning with fornication. Notice in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. First, fornication. There needs to be a reckoning. That is to say, I'm striking this off. I'm reckoning that this is wrong, this is sinful, that I am dead to this. Fornication, any sexual immorality outside of marriage, any type of sexuality outside of marriage, any immorality. The Greek word here, fornication, is the word porneia, from which we derive the word pornography. And it's been amazing over the years. You show me a man who begins to doubt, I just don't know, you know, going to church all that much, 3 to 5, you know, the old-fashioned thing, and then sometimes kind of a negative word here and a negative word there. And just kind of growing distant, cold, and critical. And you wonder, what is going on? And what is going on? And suddenly a teenage boy will say, boy, I found pornography under daddy's mattress. Suddenly a wife will come in and say, my husband's been distant, he's been critical. And then I got up to get something to drink at 2 o'clock in the morning and saw something on the computer. Pastor, what do I do? Because of a man that wasn't dying to this matter. He wasn't mortifying himself. There was never a reckoning of this matter. And the Bible says that since he's coming, let's mortify our members, including this matter of reckoning with fornication, that it's wrong, that it's not the will of God. And there ought not to be an excuse making. Well, my husband this, my wife that, nobody understands me. Listen, this world is not all about me. It's all about God's will. And since he's coming again, then we're to reckon with this matter. America is sick with this sin of which I speak tonight. It is an amazing thing to see it. One of the highest generals in the United States Army, highly respected man, just a few days ago had to resign to the president because he'd been unfaithful to his wife. We've seen this problem in the highest offices of our land. We've seen this problem in the church house. And there's something about this sin that begins to somehow numb the heart and conscience of a man or a woman to the place that they just become indifferent to spiritual things. And they begin to somehow just sort of, you know, make excuses for what's going on, but God says, hey, why don't we just go ahead and reckon that we're going to be dead? We're going to mortify that idea. We're going to say that's not God's will and not God's way. And I recognize someone says, well, this man fell into a trap or fell into that. And perhaps that falling into a trap does happen. But more often than not, it's a battle of the mind. And more often than not, it's something that's thought about and meditated on and planned on. And there's these little ideas and little Facebook hooks put out there. And there's little trolling here, little trolling there, just to see how far someone could go. And that is the opposite of being dead to this matter of fornication. Starts in the mind, but God says, mortify this. Reckoning with fornication. In a church with this many members, it doesn't surprise me from time to time when this very sin is involved in someone's life. And I've pastored more than one man who, with a hypocritical smile, took this cup to his lips while he was cheating on his wife. I've pastored more than one man who's gotten an attitude, who's gotten frustrated, who's gotten all holier than thou and all disgruntled in his spirit, only later on to find out that all that time there was sin in the man's life. And I'm just simply saying tonight that God is saying, I'm going to be appearing soon. You might not want to be messing around when I come. Reckoning with fornication. Secondly, reckoning with what is called uncleanness. This is the impurity of lustful living, impure motives, uncleanness. May I say tonight, men, that if some old boy at work tomorrow thinks he needs to tell you the latest dirty joke, you don't have to hear it. May I just say that this thing of just an unclean lifestyle, this idea that some of these men can't seem to say anything at work without lacing in all kinds of language, saying things that are gutter language. May I say there's no place in a Christian man's vocabulary for such language or hearing such things. And we ought to find that evil communications corrupt good manners. And we ought to find that we want to be innocent towards those types of things. And I remember one time someone said to me, well, you know, we wanted our children to be in the Christian school up to a certain grade, but now we're going to put them in the public school because, you know, we don't want them to just be ignorant. They need to learn some of the ways of the world. And I said, ma'am, you want to keep them as ignorant as you can for as long as you can. And God says, we need to put down and reckon with this matter of uncleanness. Thirdly, there needs to be a reckoning with inordinate affections. Notice that phrase there. Inordinate affections. Meaning a feeling which the mind suffers. An affliction of the mind. Passionate deeds from a mind's affliction. It speaks of a depraved passion. It's almost a mental illness, although I'm not calling sin an illness, but a sinful habit can become a mental habit. You see, when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth death, but it first begins with a thought process, and that lust conceives a thought process which brings forth sin, which brings forth death. The wages of sin is what? And these inordinate affections, these thoughts that many times can be captured and put to death by the memorization of Scripture, by time in prayer, by the Word of God. Listen, if Jesus Christ Himself said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If my Savior quoted Scripture, then why can't we quote some Scripture? There needs to be a reckoning with those affections, those inordinate affections. I've had more than one Christian married man say to me, I can't explain it, Pastor. I just kind of love her. I'm talking about someone who stood at an altar and said, till death do us part, to his wife. Now he's telling me he loves someone else. Tell you who he loves. He loves himself. He loves the members of his body that need to be mortified. He loves himself more than God, more than his wife, more than his children whose heart he is about to break. He loves himself. He's caught up in his inordinate affections. He's been thinking about things and lusting and fantasizing with his little midlife crisis. And now, I just don't know if I agree with Pastor. I don't know if I agree with my Sunday school teacher. Good night. You don't even agree with God. Doesn't hurt my feelings one bit. You're wrecking your own life, sir. It's a little daydreaming kind of a philosophy that really brings only death and destruction. God calls it inordinate affections. Someone says, well, pastor's kind of being serious tonight. I'm just preaching the Bible, folks. Don't tell me the Bible's an irrelevant, old, dusty book. It seems pretty much right down the line to me, to the day in which we live. Notice, fourthly, there needs to be a reckoning with evil. Evil concupiscence. Concupiscence meaning a desire for what is forbidden. Now, it wouldn't surprise me at all if some of these men with the NAMBLA Association, the Man-Boy Association, wouldn't surprise me if some of them wind up in the cabinet of the White House. Because there is a lust in the land. You're not a successful politician if you don't have homosexuals on your cabinet advisory. There's a lust in the land. Our police officers have to have a little tolerance on the back of their card telling them, you know, they can't be homophobic. Meanwhile, the world is Christianphobic. I said there's a lust in the land. A wicked, ungodly lust. A wicked pattern. A desire for that which is forbidden. And the perverted mind is not satisfied with God's plan. The perverted mind doesn't want just one woman or just one man, or now they even want a child or whatever other kinds of pornography they can make on the computer. The perverted mind gets caught up with concupiscence, a desire for that which is forbidden, more and more and more depravity, and we see it in our society today. And here, Paul is speaking to the Colossians who were surrounded by depraved activity, whose temples at Colossae were weird, whose temples were filled with lustful practices. And he's saying, hey, the Lord is about to appear. You better reckon with some of this stuff and make sure it's not going on in your church. By the way, how many of you know this is written to a church? Reckon with evil, concupiscence. Then notice number five, a reckoning with covetousness. Covetousness, which is what? What does it say in that verse? Covetousness, which is, look right here. Anything that's on your mind more than Jesus is an idol. What are you preoccupied with? What are you thinking about? Remember what we're supposed to think about. Set your affection on things where? If you're risen with Christ, seek those things. He says, I want you to think about me. I want you to remember me. The devil says, I don't want you to remember that. I want you to think about this and that and this and that. Think about stuff that's weird and bizarre. Stuff that will take all kinds of problems and make problems in your life. But then he says covetousness, which is idolatry. Now it's interesting because in verse number 6 it says, for the which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So everything I just preached, apparently at one time, some of these folks at Colossae had struggled with. He said, that's how you used to live, but that's not how you live now if you're risen with Christ. You live differently now. And by the way, thank God the things I used to do don't do them anymore. The places I used to go don't go there anymore. Thank God that there is new life in Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, reckon with this. And isn't it interesting that covetousness, boy, someone says, well, man, there's a lot of wicked weirdos, Pastor. You're right. There's a lot of immorality, a lot of just indecent behavior, just unkind, filthy behavior. It's everywhere. And then God throws in their covetousness to remind every one of us that we need to be careful. Spurgeon said, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burn, child, why do you play with fire? You have already been in the jaws of the lion. Will you enter in the second time? And that's what Paul is saying. Some of you were there before. Why go there again? Some of you were burned by this lifestyle before. Why would you live there now? Jesus is about to come. Don't go back into those ways. Mortify, therefore, your body with these matters. And he says, make a reckoning with covetousness. I heard of a man that had a problem with these ants that were biting ants. How many have ever been bit by an ant that knows how to just sting the fire right out of you? He was going to take care of those ants. He went and got some ant poison, and he put a circle all around the anthill. And sure enough, just like he thought, those ants came up out of their little house there, and they came over and they started taking those little granules of poison down into their house, and one by one they're taking it. And he said he saw all the ants by the hundreds taking the poison down inside. But then he said he saw something he didn't realize would be the case. He said there was another mountain of ants about 10 yards away. They weren't killer ants. They were just regular old little small ants. And they came by and saw the snack food all around the killer ants. And so those ants began to steal the snack food from the killer ants and began to take it over their way. And in the process of doing that, they poisoned themselves, thinking they were getting someone else's treasure. They were simply poisoning themselves to death. Some of you may look at someone else's treasure. You may covet after something they have. You may desire something that they have. You may want what someone in this world has, but you're doing it to your own poisoning detriment, you see, because covetousness will poison the heart of someone who is not content in the Lord. So tonight there's a coming expectation. The expectation is that when the Lord shall appear, and that brings us to a personal reckoning. Hey, if the Lord's going to appear, then I need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. I need to die to self. I need to reckon myself dead unto these things. I don't want this sin in my life when Jesus comes. And since he could come at any moment, then I want to make sure I'm mortifying myself to these matters mentioned in the scripture. Now, since he's coming, how many of you would agree it makes sense that we get ourselves thoroughly right with God? But since he's coming, how many of you would also agree it makes sense to be right with others as well? In other words, well, that's right, Pastor. I've never done those things, thought those things. I'll tell you, thank God I'm right with you. I'm right with God. And I'll tell you right now, someone in my family's done it. Now I got some ought with them. I got a problem. Wait a minute. God not only wants you to be right with him, he wants you to be right with others too. So that leads us finally to this thought, a relational maturity. A relational maturity. Look at verse 8. But now ye also, besides your own self, besides your own flesh, now you also need to put off some things. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now these deal then, not so much with personal sins, but with social sins. Everything mentioned in verse 8 is something that you express towards someone else. So once you mortify the sins within your own life and you're dying to self and the flesh, then you look at your relationships. And Ephesians 4:22 says, you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is in Christ Jesus, created in righteousness and true holiness. So you begin to deal with those relationally important issues in your life. Charlie Brown was once talking to Linus. He said, what if everyone was like you, Linus? What if we all ran away from our problems like you, Linus, huh? What then? What if everybody in the whole world ran away from their problems? Linus said, well, at least we'd all been going the same direction then. Now, these problems in verse 8 are prevalent in many Christians' lives. And a lot of Christians just kind of go through their day tomorrow filled with anger, filled with wrath, filled with these issues, and destroying the very heart and soul of their relationships. So I want you to see tonight what relational maturity looks like. How many of you want to be relationally mature within your marriage? Let me see where you are. You want to have a relationally mature. How many of you want to have that with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And every once in a while, you'll see someone that they're saved, and maybe they're a member of a church, but they're just, it's not working. It's just not the way it's supposed to be because they're not relationally mature. They're not putting off some things that need to be put off. So what do we need to put off tonight before we take the Lord's table? First, put off anger. Anger. Or resentful bitterness. Resentful bitterness. Benjamin Franklin said, whatever is begun in anger ends in shame. Anger. Billy Sunday once tried to talk to a lady who was rationalizing her angry outburst. She said, there's nothing wrong with me losing my temper. I blow up and then it's all over. You know, a lot of people, when they blow up, it may be all over for them, but it's just starting for someone else. There's a child that has this very difficult time feeling accepted by the angry father. There's this wife who feels this sense of deep insecurity because of an angry husband. There's the employee who loses respect because of the boss that's always frustrated and angry. Anger. Billy Sunday said to the woman, "Ma'am, your blowing up and saying it's all over is like shooting a shotgun. It may be shot, but look at the damage it leaves behind." It's sad to me. It's sad that sometimes I meet angry Christians. Christians that are angry about something that didn't go their way. They're angry because they didn't get something, because they're angry at a spouse, angry at some other people in the church, angry at someone's kid. Angry. I'm not saying things are perfect in this world. I'm not saying that we don't have moments where we're uncomfortable. But I'm saying tonight, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that anger is a sin. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." When you are angry at someone, listen, you can be angry at a situation, you can be angry that abortions happen in America, you can have a righteous indignation for the fact that there's corruption or whatever, you can be angry at a problem, but when you get angry at people, you have entered into a sinful zone in your life. And that's why the Bible says when you're angry, you're giving place to the devil. You're saying, "Hey, devil, come into my marriage and wreck it. Hey, devil, come in here because I want my kids to be ruined. Come on in, devil." If you're angry tonight at anyone, you're giving place to the devil. Ephesians. "So I need to set up some counseling." No, let me tell you something. I'm giving you counseling right now. Are you with me? You listen to me very carefully. Anger is a choice. You don't need 3 hours of counseling for this. It's a choice. Say that with me. Anger is a choice. Anger is, if you choose it, then you're choosing of your own volition to harbor feelings of anger to someone else. You're marking yourself as a non-spiritual, non-grace-filled, non-walking in the Spirit Christian because you're choosing to walk in the flesh, because the anger is fleshly. No matter how you cut it, you're choosing to walk in the flesh. Dr. Rasmussen, come up here for a second. I'll just illustrate it, this matter of anger. Somebody's saying, "Good, I'm angry at him. I'm glad you brought him up here." All right. Now, let's say that Brother Rasmussen is coming by me and he's upset with me. We're just maybe walking across the campus. I'm just going my merry way and I forgot to wish him a happy birthday or, you know, whatever. I wasn't nice enough to his son, Mark. I told your son the other day, he was wearing those little socks like this. And I said, "Mark, put on some real man socks." Some parents would literally get upset with you over that. I have the liberty to say that to his son because I know he's not an angry man. But some people look for things like, "Huh, he's picking on my kid. Huh!" So let's say Brother Rasmussen, I forgot his birthday and I told his son to wear manly socks. And so he's angry. So we're walking by and just kind of try to knock me over or something. All right, a little bit, Brother Rasmussen. I'm going to be the guy. I'm in the spirit. You're angry. You're Mr. Angry. The whole church knows you have this problem, so let's just deal with it right here. Okay. Okay. Now, here's the deal. I have a choice. I can fire him. All right, I have a choice. I can get back at him. I can go tell Brother Downey, tell you something about that Mark Rasmussen guy. He looks so spiritual. I'll tell you right now, he's not. He's angry. He's angry. He's an angry man. I have a choice. I can be angry, and anger's just going to do one thing. It's going to destroy the vessel it's in. Or I can forgive him without even talking to him, which is normally my path. I'm just too busy to have, let's have a consultation. Okay, I told your son he should wear a man's socks, and it's obvious you were mad, and then you threw the shoulder at me in front of 2,000 people, and I mean, let's get a mediator, okay? And then, I know you have tons of extra time, so let's just spend, what do you think, a day or two to get it right. You know, Dr. R and I, on a daily basis, deal with some pretty intense situations on a daily basis. And I cannot afford for one single second to have an anger with him. Not one single second. And he loves me and I love him too much. We're not going to rob each other's time of these long, prolonged things. I don't know that he's ever been. I know that I've never been angry at him. But it's partly because we just made that choice up front. It's just up front. Anger is a choice, all right? And so, now, thinking of it, I'm going to choose to go ahead and just be angry at you for a little while, Brother Rasmussen, because I have a bruise right here in my shoulder. All right, thank you, Brother Rasmussen. You did a good job. You did too good of a job on that. So, the Bible says, put off anger. Let me tell you what some of you men need to do tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, you need to get up. You need to brush your teeth. You need to eat your Cheerios. You need to open your Bible. You need to pray. And you need to put off anger. See, I thought you were supposed to put your clothes on in the morning, but some of you need to put off anger. Why go day and day and day and day with anger? It's your choice. You can go tomorrow angry at your boss, or you can go tomorrow right with God. Amen. You wives can carry, and wives, excuse me, and ladies, I'm sorry, but you are professionals at remembering stuff. Like the guy said, every time my wife gets mad, she gets historical. You did. Put off anger. If you need like 4 hours to explain it, okay, but here in just one nutshell, you don't have to be angry. Why live like that? It's not good for your cholesterol. It's not good for your blood pressure. I figured this out, Dr. Turner, last year. I can't live being mad at somebody. Sometimes people write me mean letters. It hurts my feelings for a few minutes. But thing is, I don't have enough. Maybe I'm just a wimpy guy. I don't have enough physiologically even to just carry anger towards someone. It hurts me. It could hurt you. Don't, please don't. Ladies, don't be angry. Say, well, I'm going to listen to 3 more months of Dr. Laura and make up my decision. Oh, why don't you throw in Rush Limbaugh and a few others? You'll just be more angry by the minute. Look at, put it off. Put off anger. Anger's a choice. Someone says, I need to have a meeting because I'm angry. Okay, but you don't have to have a meeting. You could make a choice. No, you need to hear it out here. You got to hear it out. Okay, but after I hear it out, you have a choice to make. Anger is a choice. If it wasn't a choice, God wouldn't say put it off. Right? Look, I got a phone right here. Right here. This is the bat phone right here. On this phone right here, I can press 186. How you doing, Brother Wheaton? Good. Sounding pretty good. A little hot up here, but other than that, it's doing all right. Okay, thank you. Just between us, okay? All right, good. All right, I made a choice to make a phone call during church. It's a choice I made to do. You made a choice, most of you, to turn off your cell phone when you came in. Right? You're going to turn it back on after you go out of church. Some of you ought to come right up here to this altar tonight and turn off anger and never turn it on again. Just put it off. Put off anger. Well, it's just the way I am. It's the way my dad was, the way his dad was. Well, you're saved. All your dad had was the old man. You have the new man. Put off anger. Secondly, put off wrath. Now, this is that word thumos, which speaks of boiling up and subsiding with white hot anger. Wrath. And every once in a while, I meet somebody, even Christians, that are just filled with wrath. How you doing? Fine! Man, it's good to see you in church today. Why? Got a camera watching me? Paranoid. Filled with wrath. Why? Jesus is coming. Some of you, that trumpet's going to sound, you go, what is that noise? Oh, it's the Lord. He's about to appear, the Bible says. You ought to mortify some of this sinful activity. You ought to relationally begin living with peace with others. Heard about a guy that was standing at the airport in Atlanta. They were standing there at the SkyCap area getting ready to check in some baggage at the curb. They had a lot of bags. Well, the first guy on the line, he's like telling them all what to do with his bags. And this porter's checking in three or four bags. The guy gives him a dollar bill, $1 bill. Little hint, if someone's going to carry three or four heavy bags, it's normally more than a $1 tip. The next guy in line tells this SkyCap, now take good care of this, it's got this in it, and this is fragile, and do this and do this. SkyCap says, yes, sir, and then make sure, and make sure it all, and that guy didn't even give a tip. After being all so abusive and kind of treating the guy and talking down to him, and when those people walked off, the porter just kind of had kind of a smile on his face. And the next folks came up and they said, well, how in the world could you have a smile on your face after being treated like that, the way they treat you? And this guy kept said, oh, that's easy. Those people, yeah, he thought it's easy. He said, see, they're going to Los Angeles, but their bags are going to Detroit. Now, when you get angry and then filled with wrath, all you want to do is be mean to others. Boiling over with it. Notice, thirdly, he says, put off malice. That's the desire to do ill to someone else. Malice is a prolonged anger and hatred that really desires harm to someone else. You know you have malice when you're glad that someone else is sick. And you're glad that someone else's kid has trouble. Now, I tell you this. I've met Christians with malice. When someone has family trouble, when someone's got a family member that goes to jail or has a family member that has, pregnancy out of wedlock or whatever, I have known of other Christians to think, "Pah, yep, figured that would happen to them. All their rules didn't help nothing, did it? Ha! Look at that!" Let me tell you something. That is malice, and that is not God's will for our lives. There's only one right response if you're a Christian that's spiritual. When any other Christian has a malady or a sin problem come into their life, there's only one right response, and that is compassion. And compassion is your hurt in my heart. And I don't care. I don't care if it's someone that's been mean to you or mean to me or mean to this church. If something ever comes into their life, someone that's been mean to you or to us, I don't ever want this church to take the attitude of, well, they had it coming. I want this church to take the high road, and I want our spirit to be a spirit of grace. Because that's God's will. Giving grace to the hearers. Put off malice. Fourthly, put off blasphemy. Now, blasphemy here speaks of a maliciousness. It speaks of getting so angry and having so much wrath that now every time someone's name comes up, you just got to say something bad about it. Is there someone like that in your life? I've known some good members of this church and they get involved in certain things, whether it's ministry or at work or in politics or whatever. Pretty soon they get a little angry. Pretty soon they get a little more frustrated. Pretty soon, I mean, you could say the name. I'll just say the name, George Washington. I don't know of anybody having malice towards him tonight. He's been dead quite a while. But honestly, you can say George Washington. Oh! Folks, some of you are that way with the name Barack Hussein Obama. Every time I hear President Obama, I just got to tell you, folks, you're going to hear it for 4 more years. You better get over it. Some of you ought to read the blog I posted yesterday on this subject, but one of the things that I said, and I gave 8 challenges to Baptist pastors, I wish some of your kids would link it home to your pastor. One of the things I said is this: he's my president. I'm going to honor his office and pray for him. Now, I had to take some Pepto-Bismol Tuesday night, I'll admit it, but not because of him, but just the whole direction of this nation. But here's the point. It's not right to have a hateful feeling of malice toward anyone. In fact, if there's one thing that we ought to pray for President Barack Obama, is that he would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He says he's a Christian in a very generic sense. I've never heard him talk of being born again, but we ought to pray that he would awaken to righteousness. I wonder if more Christians would pray for him and less Christians go, blah, 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 blah. I wonder if we might have something happen. Blasphemy is whenever you hear a name, let me tell you about it, tell you about him, tell you about him, tell you about her. And we get to that point where we're just so filled with it. Number 5, put off filthy communication, low, obscene speech. And then notice what he says in the last part of this verse, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. By the way, he says, don't lie to one another, but come to the truth. I heard about a little boy that said to his mother, Mom, I saw a lion, didn't you? She said, Son, you didn't see a lion. Now go confess to the Lord you're lying and you did not see a lion. A little later on he came back. She said, did you confess? He said, yes. But the Lord said the first time he saw it, it looked like a lion too. There's always people trying to kind of fib their way out of something. He says, put away lying and tell the truth. A.W. Tozer once said, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. And sometimes that's the case. And I want to just simply say tonight that if we're expecting the Lord to come, then there ought to be some things that we mortify in our bodies and in our thoughts. When the devil tries to bring those thoughts in, Lord, help me to die to that, to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to you, and to set my affection on you and mortify the members of my flesh. And because the Lord is coming, not only do I need to be right with God myself, but relationally, Lord, I don't want to be angry towards someone. I don't want to have malice towards someone. I don't want to be brewing over towards someone. I don't want to be blaspheming them all the time. I don't want to be telling lies about them all the time. Lord, help me to die to self, to be filled with your Spirit, and help me to be right with you and right with others. And there may be someone here tonight that this anger is no laughing matter. Someone says your husband's name. Someone says some person that you know, and it just comes up. And I'm telling you, if you leave this church tonight with those feelings, with that kind of anger, it is your, what's the next word? Choice. It is your choice. I want to challenge you tonight, choose to forgive. Choose to live for the Lord. Jesus will appear. Make yourself right with God and make yourself right with one another.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If this message has helped you, we hope you will share with a friend or family member. We always love to hear from those whom God has changed through his word. Share your story with us at lancasterbaptist.org/contact.